The scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and verses 16 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be son of God, with power according to the spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the justice of God is revealed, through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is just will live by faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through the creation, the glory of all that you have made, and you have spoken to us through Holy Scripture, what has been written down for us, and you have spoken to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by the same Spirit, through whom you have spoken in all these ways, you would speak to us now through the proclamation of your word. We need a word from you, for we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So speak and give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. In our sermons through the fall and through the winter, we're following a series in which we're looking together at the lives of the first Christians and the impact that our Lord Jesus had on their lives. We began in the fall with the story of the spread of the message of Jesus throughout the Mediterranean world from Jerusalem across to the great city of Rome. And then we heard about God's passion to take the gospel to Spain at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea. This gospel changed the ancient world, changed the Roman Empire, and can change empires and nations to this very day. And then in December, as we entered the season of Advent, we thought together about different writings of early Christians in the first century about the significance of the incarnation of God coming to us in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus. And that God should do this is stunning. Enter our time in flesh and blood. That the God of the universe should think that you and I are that significant. And now we're beginning a new series which will take us through the next few months in which we're looking at one of the great documents of the early Christian church that had a profound impact, especially on Western civilization in the days of the Reformation in the 16th century, especially through leading figures like John Calvin and Martin Luther. We're going to be looking together at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, another document that we find in the pages of Scripture. Romans has some good news in it. I mean, some really, really good news in it. But it also has some really bad news in it. And it's this tension between good news and bad news that I want us to explore this morning and that I believe is of profound importance for such a time as this. So what is this time in which we live? And what does God say to us through Romans at such a moment? January 2021, following January the 6th. Well, I think that God says something like this to us, and not just to us as Americans, but to all people, indeed at all time, wherever you are, wherever they may be. God says something like this. God says, I know the mess you're in. I really do. Politically, personally, medically, spiritually. And I adore you anyway. And further, God says, if you don't think this mess is serious, both out there in the world and in your own lives, then you're not living in the world that I, as God, see. You're not living in the world as God sees it. And then God says, if all you can say to yourself is that this mess is someone else's fault, then at least on some level, you have to think again. You have to think again. So I think that encapsulates part, not all, but part of the message of Romans and of our chapter today. So let's think about Romans chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2 as well, and start with the good news in the chapter before we get down to the nitty-gritty of the bad news. The good news tells us about who God is and about who you and I are to God. So let me read our passage that we've just heard. Let me read it again quickly. And let's think about this and what's in here. It begins like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this is stunning. You may think it's just perfunctory, but it's stunning that a human being, an ordinary human being, should believe that the God who made the universe sets people apart so that they can serve this God and in that find glory and honor. But that's part of the good news. It's amazing that our small lives could be attached to the immortal God. The gospel, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Oh, here's a statement which says that the God of the universe speaks, makes promises to us, and keeps them. On this, our lives can absolutely depend. This gospel concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh, God is interested in our small and fragile lives of flesh and blood. God is really interested in us and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. This life is not all there is for us, for you, for me. Resurrection from the dead. The gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. God works in the most unexpected people, deplorable people like those Gentiles, whoever they may be, for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ in a secure relationship that nothing can ever sever. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a God filled with grace, which means mercy, unbounded mercy, and has a passion to create peace, to heal brokenness wherever it is to be found, to enter into strife and to bring healing. Well, this is good news that we need for our lives and for our nation today. This is who God is. And this is who you and I are to God. And this is really important to remember. No matter what else is said about God or what we think about the world and what's going on in the world, no matter what else is said about God, especially in the rest of Romans, this is who our God is, who longs to lavish good news upon people like you and me. And this is the case despite the fact that God, the God revealed in Scripture, is also a God of justice, not just a God of soft, touchy love, but of justice, who gets angry at wrongdoing and who must and will condemn what is wrong and unjust wherever he finds it, but in the end bears all the wrath, all the injustice in the world in himself, takes it into himself, that we might be set free to enter this relationship with God that nothing can ever sever. This is what Paul is saying when he gets to verse 16 and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to expected people and unexpected people. For in it, the justice of God is revealed through faith. That means through the faithfulness of Jesus who died for us, for faith to be embraced by our simply trusting in it, trusting that this is what God has done for us. So, right at the beginning of Romans, we have this remarkable gospel, we have this remarkable good news, this amazing grace of God, though to some, this grace may appear to be sort of like motherhood and apple pie, as if it's, well, no big deal, really, as if this is to be expected of God, that God ought to do such things for people like you and me. And to make sure that no one thinks this way, or takes this grace lightly or cheaply, Paul takes nothing less than three chapters as he opens up his letter to the Romans, in which he points out the bad news, the depth of the darkness into which the light of God's love in Christ shines. Remember what we read at Christmas? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You only see the brightness of the light in the darkness, or when you know that the darkness is there. So Paul describes this darkness in much of the first chapter and then the second and the third chapters of Romans. I want us to read through chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, where this description of darkness, of bad news about the human predicament and situation is revealed by Paul. And this picture, I have to tell you right off the bat, is relentless. It's absolutely relentless. This is how it begins in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Before Paul gets into any evil actions that we do, he speaks first of all about sin affecting our minds, the way that we think, the suppression of the truth, the loss of concern for truth. And as we all know, in this postmodern world in which we live, whether it's with the president or with the press or whoever it is today, the issue of truth is paramount, absolutely paramount. But Paul says that we suppress it. All of us suppress it, especially about God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. He's simply drawing on Psalm 19 here, which says exactly this. So they are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up. This is a terrible statement. Powerful, awful in its true sense statement. God gave them up. Paul repeats this another two times in the passage. It's as if Paul understands God to treat our free choice powerfully and says, if this is what you want to do, if you want to suppress the truth, I will let you go and do it. I will let you go and do it, and you will see what happens when you do it. Therefore, God gave them up, and he begins to speak about the realm of sexuality. Thought, to begin with, and then action. And he weaves together thoughts and actions which spiral out of control. God gave them up, first of all, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. This is heterosexual, sexual sin. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the things God created rather than the Maker, who is blessed forever. For this reason, and this is number two, God gave them up to degrading passions. And now he moves from the heterosexual world to the same-sex world. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, number three, God gave them up. And now the list expands. To a debased mind, thinking, to things that should not be done, actions. And they were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Whew, it's quite a list. And it raises at least three questions, maybe to you many more questions than that, but at least three. Is this list true of all of us? And where does it come from? Is the Apostle Paul just on a rant and a rave? And why the emphasis on sex? As many people have said, he's sexually repressed, and therefore this comes out off the top. What's going on here? Well, there's no doubt to me, at least, that the emphasis on sexual order and confusion does not come, first of all, from Paul, but from our Lord Jesus Christ. From our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Between Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and I urge you to read Matthew chapters 5 through 7 again, between Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul in Romans, we cover the whole territory, the gamut of sexual relationships that have gone wrong, whether they are same-sex or heterosexual, the breaking down of marriage vows, intimate relationships that are out of alignment, and then lust, which leads us very much to our modern world and to the epidemic of pornography that has risen, especially since the popularity and the explosion of the World Wide Web. One British study recently indicated that over 50% of 11 to 13-year-olds have been caught up in online pornography. 50%, 11 to 13-year-olds. Pornography that turns people, especially women, into objects. So there's all of this going on. But what is critical to see is this, that just at the point in the passage where people might say, ha, I can see this going on in the world. Look at what they are doing. And it is awful what they are doing. Just at the point in the passage where people may pick up their finger to blame somebody else, Paul launches into this list of sins that skewers absolutely everyone. Absolutely everyone. The list may appear at first to be arbitrary, but actually it's not arbitrary at all. It may appear just to be a rant, but it's not a rant. It is a ramble, but it's a ramble in a particular direction. It's a ramble through the Ten Commandments. So when Paul speaks about sin, let me categorize the different things that he says. In terms of the first commandment, honoring God first, not seeing fit to acknowledge God, hating God, that's what he says. Commandment number two is about idolatry, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of one kind, of things created by God are worshipped rather than the Creator. That's idolatry. Commandment number three is about honoring God's name. And God, Paul speaks about not honoring God as God, but becoming haters of God. Number four is the Sabbath. People don't take time to give thanks to God. Number five is about not honoring parents, being rebellious, haughty, and boastful. And Paul is explicit in his mention of this. Number six is about murder and malice. Jesus speaks about this commandment in terms of malice and anger, and Paul mentions both of these. And then seven is about adultery, always understood as deviations within sexuality, as we've just mentioned. And then number eight is about theft, and Paul speaks about the thoughts that lead to it, envy, deceit, and craftiness. And false witness is number nine, made possible by gossip and slander. And then there's number 10, where Paul explicitly mentions covetousness. He covers the gamut of these commandments. So what Paul does in this list is powerful. He is speaking not just to the overtly immoral people in the world, whoever we may conceive them to be, but he is speaking to the morally religious people in the world as well. He is not saying that every person is always at their worst, or that some sins are worse than others. Though some people have used this list to point out that sexual sins are worse than others. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, what he's saying is that none of us is exempt. We're all in the same boat. All of us, without exception. We've all pushed God out of the center of our lives. Some of us cover it up better than others, but all of us do it. We've all denied the truth. And there are ramifications that spin down the line from this, that there is a God who made us and to whom we belong. And we belong to this God in our minds, in the way we think, and with our bodies. They are not our own. We are not our own. We were created by God, and we belong to God. And when we forget that, the ramifications down the line, the loss of this truth, simply enormous. And it not only affects our individual lives, but when Paul gets to the 8th chapter of Romans, he tells us it affects the whole of the universe. So you've got my life affected, the whole of the universe affected, and in between, well, people of all kinds, politicians, journalists, scientists, ministers of the gospel, and every human structure affected by sin. Every system within the universe affected by sin, whether financial or governmental or biological or physical or racial. It is, says Paul, everywhere. Which leads Paul to his conclusion at the beginning of chapter 2 and in the first verse, the message he really wants to drive home after this powerful bad news. What he wants to say and for us to hear is that there's no escape. By ourselves. There's no exemption by ourselves. There's no exceptionalism by ourselves. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, whoever you are, you have no excuse. When you judge others, you have no excuse for passing judgment on another. You condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. True for everyone. Absolutely everyone. So what are we to do with this, with all this seemingly inescapable bad news? Are we simply to wallow in despair? Well, of course not. In due time, God is going to tell us through Romans about the good news, which we began with, but which Paul will come back to, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we will have good news. But right off the bat, before we rush to the good news, there is no question that God wants us to do something. And that is to have a huge dose of humility, whoever we are. God wants all of us to stop and to eat some humble pie. And the evidence of the scripture is that when we don't choose to eat the humble pie ourselves, then God will feed us with humble pie anyway. So, for example, whenever ancient Israel forgot this lesson, whenever they thought they were exceptional, that they were exempt from the judgment of the nations, whenever they said, we don't need to serve, we're just going to use our power to get our way, whenever they said we're better than others, we're somehow safe or immune, instead of asking, how can we serve our brothers and our sisters when we are in as much need of mercy as they are and they are in need of as much mercy as we. Whenever ancient Israel forgot this lesson, God stepped in to humble them, to judge them, brought enemies into their lives from out of nowhere, Assyrians, Babylonians, from out of the blue, and desecrated their temple, And if God did this, even to his ancient people Israel, why would God do anything less with us? A dose of humility means learning, as Jesus tried to teach us and tries to teach us, that service is more important than power. In fact, service is more powerful than brute power and force. And it also means this humility, that listening is more important than being right. Listening is more important than being right. The 20th century British philosopher Bertrand Russell once wrote this. He said, the 17th century conflict between king and parliament in the English Civil War was so desolating the consequences so desolating that it gave Englishmen once and for all a love of compromise and moderation and a fear of pushing any theory to its logical conclusion, which has dominated them down to the present. He was writing in 1945. I'm not quite sure it's as true now as it was then. But for centuries, a love of compromise and moderation that comes from talking to the other and listening, and a fear of pushing any theory to its logical conclusion, which has dominated them down to the present. And I think that Paul would agree. I think he would say there is no room in the biblical worldview that he shares in the book of Romans to think that we are so correct, no matter what political or religious party we may belong to, we are so correct that we have the grand fix and they do not. So correct that we have the right not to listen to them any longer, that we are virtuous and they are despicable. My friends, Jesus may be perfect, but his followers are not. We must never confuse his perfection with our imperfect grasp of who he is and what he taught us to do. We are always, even though God has given to us in Jesus a grasp of the truth, we are always called to listen to the other. Did you know, for example, that in our nation of 330 million people, 200 million are eligible to vote. They're over 18. But in any election, almost twice as many adults never vote for the person who is going to become president as those who do vote for that person. Twice as many adults never vote for the person who becomes president as those who vote. It's just the way it pans out. And are they to be ignored? Not listened to? I'm afraid that if we do not listen, we are all at peril. Listening to the other is surely more important in the church and in our nation now more than ever. And when we do this, when we humble ourselves, when we allow the truth of darkness out there, but also in here, to sink into us. And when we begin to recenter our lives on the truth that God made us and owns us, and there is no breath that we breathe that does not come from God, then the good news is that together we can fix and heal more than we think. You know, those first Christians about whom we've been thinking, they didn't think they were exceptional or exempt. They had no sense of their grand importance as individuals. But God did mighty things through their lives given over to him. So here's this first word of the gospel in Paul's letter to the Romans. Great news. All of us, actually, not just Paul, called to be servants of Jesus Christ. We find our dignity in being a servant of somebody who is inescapably great. And God calls us into his service. And this God brings life out of death. There is no life in us, which will last forever, but God would give us life and resurrection and shine his light into the midst of our darkness, that the light would, in time, overcome the darkness. But we can't get there first. You have to know about the darkness first. Indeed, part of the perniciousness of sin is this temptation of us to downplay the darkness. It's just not that bad. Surely it's not. But yes, it is. It caused the death of the Son of God. We're in the same boat as everyone else, every single one of us. But this dark word is not the final word, is it? It's not. But we have to get there through this channel. If we think the mess is not so serious, then we're not thinking like God. It is. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 1. If all we can bring to say to ourselves is it's somebody else's fault, not our own, then we are not thinking like God. But if we allow God to enter into our thinking and accept that part of the truth, then God will embrace us as his own and will love us with an everlasting love will say to you and me, I adore you. And by my Spirit, I will empower you individually and together as a church to be more a part of the solution than you can ever imagine. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what I want? Isn't that what we want? May God help that to be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, hear the cries of our hearts and honor our prayers, now and always. Amen.